Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel. We'll be reading chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. 1 Samuel 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
There are times when we read the Old Testament reading and then we read the New Testament reading, and if the pastor doesn't make the connection, you may at the end of the service been thinking, how did those two readings fit together? And I've realized that in my sermon, I did not necessarily go back to that Old Testament reading. There's about five verses there that we read about King David going into battle. And so I thought I would preface our New Testament reading in Acts real quickly by connecting these two. So that story that we read, real quick, five verses. King David is about to go into battle and attack the Philistines. And all of David's men, were they happy and excited and brave, or were they a little bit afraid? They were very afraid. They did not want to go into battle against these great, giant, terrifying Philistines. And so what did they need? What did David need in order to put some wind into his sails, so to speak? He needed assurance. He needed to be reassured that the Lord was fighting for him. He needed to go and inquire of the Lord. In fact, he did it once. He said, "The Lord has given us victory. Let's go and defeat the Philistines." And his army again said, whoa, are you sure?" And so he went back and inquired and got a double check just to make sure he understood the Lord correctly. And as we're going to see in our passage, when we are dead in the water, so to speak, the wind is not really in our sails, what do we need in those moments? We need assurance that God is with us, that he is indeed moving us forward, putting some wind in our sails, even when we may not feel like the boat is moving. And in your bulletins there, I have the title of the sermon, Courage in the Courts, and as the sermon took its direction, I guess a more fitting title, you could say, is Assurance When You're Dead in the Water. Assurance When You're Dead in the Water. And so, with all of that, let's read our sermon's passage from Acts 23. Acts 23, coming right off the heels of Paul being viciously rejected by the Jews. He's testified to them now twice, and the Jews want to kill him. The Romans, the Roman guards have him in captivity. Acts 23, verses 11 through 35. Let's read this together. Now the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, Tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lucius, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they are accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded at Herod's Praetorium. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord does indeed remain forever. Let's say a prayer. Lord, as we have heard your word, I pray that you would bless it, that you would give me clarity, and that you would give us all willing ears to listen, and that your spirit would be speaking these things into our hearts for our salvation. Amen. As we open up this morning, we find Paul in the middle of what might appear to be a debilitating career-ending situation. In his obedience to the Lord, Paul gave up his itinerant ministry throughout all of Rome in order to visit the church in Jerusalem. And as we've seen over the last month or two, the Lord himself compelled Paul to go to Jerusalem. Even as the Lord himself told Paul it would be the end of his ministry as Paul knew it. It would mean chains, imprisonment, and possibly even death. Obeying God sometimes is difficult, isn't it? Sometimes his instructions and what he would have of us doesn't make sense. You really want me to act righteously in this situation, God? Makes us vulnerable sometimes. Yet Paul obeyed. Now, did it immediately bear fruit in victory? Right? Obeying God, that's going to bear immediate fruit in victory, and your life is going to get so much easier. No, that's not how it works. Did Paul's chains immediately fall off as God would deliver him with a show of his power? Not quite. In fact, God, you know, could have done that. Perhaps Paul even thought it might be part of God's plan. Like God had done it before. That's how God had been acting whenever his people got imprisoned ever since the beginning of the church at Pentecost. Earlier in Acts, when the apostles obediently put themselves before the prison system, God showed up. Peter and John were delivered from their Jewish accusers in chapter 4 of Acts. The same thing happened in chapter 5. Peter was later imprisoned in chapter 12, yet the chains and the entire prison system just miraculously opened up so that Peter walked right out of the prison. That's what God was doing. Then in chapter 16, Paul himself had a similar experience when he was put into the prison system at Philippi. We're told that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God in the cells, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened up and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer awoke, and as we know, the jailer himself turned to the Lord. And God gets the glory while Paul and Silas enjoy the freedom to walk out and continue their gospel ministry to advance the kingdom. In this way, up to this point in Acts, the gospel in Christ's kingdom was advancing. And there are times in our lives and in the ministry of the church when we might feel God is doing this sort of work on our behalf. You might be able to remember a time in life, or perhaps you're there now, when it feels as though God is kind of always is keeping wind in your sails. These moments are moments of great reassurance and freedom, aren't they? You got the job that you prayed for. Thus, you have the reassurance that you are where God needs you to be. Your family is trusting and worshiping the Lord together. Thus, parents, you feel reassured that the Lord is blessing your hard work as mom and dad. The church is growing in numbers, and the fellowship is sweeter than ever. And thus, you know that the Lord is behind the church's ministry. It's not hard to feel reassured and have confidence in moments like these, isn't it? Yet sometimes these moments are suddenly halted. Sometimes something might feel off in the church's ministry and things just aren't quite moving forward as you had anticipated. Your plans begin to get frustrated. Your family gets a little ruffled up over some difficult matters. What do we instinctively do in moments like that? It's our natural desire to question, isn't it? We question whether we are in God's will. We question whether we have done something wrong, or perhaps we question whether God is still with us. We feel as though we are on trial, perhaps between court hearings, and we don't know what the jury will decide. Is this going to turn out for my good? Doesn't seem like we're moving forward very fast right now, God. And in many ways, this all illustrates the deeply humane desire for reassurance, doesn't it? Let's say you're in that situation. You're stuck in the waters at sea without any wind in your sails. You're between court hearings, and you have no idea how this will turn out for you. You don't necessarily, in that moment, you don't need the whole thing to be over. You don't need the wind to pick back up, necessarily. At the very least, you need reassurance that it will be okay. Humans don't mind the struggle, do we? We don't necessarily desire it, but we can handle it. What we cannot handle, what breaks us down, is having no hope or assurance through the struggle. As we turn to our story here in Acts, we find Paul between the courts. He's between the court hearings, and he's not simply sitting at home twiddling his thumbs waiting for his next court date. He's being held by the Roman proconsul, and he's being viciously attacked by his Jewish kinsmen. No jailbreak this time. Not happening, Paul. You stay there. God's not showing up like that, with that kind of wind in your sails reassurance that Paul had enjoyed and the apostles had enjoyed up to this point. Instead, God leaves Paul in chains. He leaves him in the struggle. To a man who had been living a fast life of ministry for decades, this must have felt like God suddenly struck him dead in the water at sea, stranded. Was his ministry over? Was God finished with him? Was God displeased with his decision to go to Jerusalem? I don't know, maybe Paul misunderstood what the Spirit was saying when the Spirit said, go to Jerusalem. These are very normal questions and doubts to have in moments like this. Although, here's the deal. I don't think Paul was actually wrestling with those questions. I don't think so. And the only reason why is because of this matter of reassurance. Assurance. Paul was a man filled to the brim with assurance. And it was God who gave him that assurance. And so he could sit happy in those chains. You see that in his letters, don't you? As we walk through the story, we'll see that God reassures Paul in three ways and uses three very different people who provide very different perspectives to Paul's situation to reassure him. We'll see Jesus' reassurance there, I believe it's verse 11. And then we'll see a relative's assurance, the nephew who stopped by. And then we'll see, of all people, a political commander's reassurance. Jesus' reassurance, a relative's reassurance, and a political commander's, the proconsul's reassurance. These are very different people, yet all under God's sovereign plan, they are fitted to give a unique perspective to Paul's situation, and as God would have it, these perspectives are ripe with assurance for Paul that God has him right where he wants him. Take a look at the first verse that we read, where Jesus shows up with some assurance. Chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also must you testify in Rome." This might be one of my top 10 favorite verses in Acts. It's rich with encouragement and assurance, even for us today, if you think about the imagery and of what's happening here. Remember that Paul is at what seems like a violent stalemate with no forward movement. This verse comes off the heels of Paul testifying his case to the Jews two times, as we saw last week. And the last one ended with a dissension that became violent. Verse 10, if you just look one verse behind, verse 10 says, "When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away and bring him into the barracks." Now, that's something else. In any other situation, this is the sort of kangaroo court that makes a man say, "This is pointless. I've given my case. I am faultless in the Roman's eyes, and yet these Jews will not let up. They can't even agree on the charges, and all they want to do is kill me. That's the only thing that they can agree on. What's the point?" So Jesus shows up that night. Not with jailbreak this time, but with encouragement. And he encourages Paul in three ways. We're going to kind of look at this verse. Three ways Jesus encourages Paul here. First, notice that it says Jesus stood by him. Don't you love that? Jesus is standing by Paul in a moment like this. After being aggressively pursued by the Jews and taken into custody by the Romans, Jesus shows up in a vision at night and stood by him. This is obviously a show of loyalty and protection and love and care from Jesus to Paul. R.C. Sproul comments on the Greek word in this phrase and says that the notion of Jesus standing by, that language of standing by, that's not going far enough. Sproul says the Greek word there indicates that Jesus came and in a sense overshadowed Paul. His presence was enormous. Perhaps you can picture someone who had just received debilitating news. Their child was killed in an accident, or they had just found out that they have terminal cancer. This is the sort of stuff that debilitates you, cuts you off from under your feet. You have to sit down just to breathe. What do people do in that situation to encourage that kind of person? Sometimes they get close and hug you so tight because you need that kind of support. You need something of constancy to remind you that not everything is falling apart. So you get overshadowed by somebody who deeply loves you and will be there for you. They get close, hug you tight, so you can feel some sense of security as your world is crumbling underneath you. That's what Sproul sees in this, and I certainly have no reason to doubt what he's saying. Jesus was standing, investing his whole body into caring for Paul. Is this not how God calls? Is this not how God cares for his children? When you look at the imagery of God loving his people in the Bible, God literally is our security and our constancy, brothers and sisters. Whenever God's people are faced with the meaningless, chaotic, painful miseries of this world, they have been so taught by God to cry out to God for security, constancy, and help. As David cries out to God in Psalm 61, here's one for you, Psalm 61. "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shadow of your wings." Is that not our Lord meeting his servant in this passage? God truly does meet us this way, a constant rock to hold on to, a strong wing to shelter under. These are biblical metaphors to describe God's constancy and his power and his mercy, all virtues that belong supremely to God, even as he works them together for his people who humbly receive him by faith. Jesus' gesture toward Paul, no doubt, would have been a source of assurance for Paul in a moment like this. Yes, Paul is at the mercy of godless, unpredictable men. His ministry may be appearing to fall apart. Yes, the Jews were unpredictable in their charges. They couldn't agree. Yes, the Romans were unpredictable in their legal proceedings. Yet the Lord would remain constant in his resolve to uphold Paul. In this sense, you might say that Jesus was standing over Paul to support him in this way. Standing over Paul with his arms. Although I expect there's another piece of assurance in Jesus' gesture here. Simply knowing that God is constant and chainless and changeless and powerful and merciful, that's one thing, to know that he is such. Many know these things about God, although they struggle to believe that God would actually extend such blessings to them. Again, when the wind stops blowing in our sails, we begin to ask questions, don't we? Often it's not doubting God's existence and virtues altogether. It's doubting whether God is working those virtues together for us. We'll say, has God left me? Have I deserved this? Did I screw up? Have I offended God? Well, God doesn't change. Yeah, I know that, but I do. I can screw things up. That's oftentimes where we go in our minds. So we need to know that God isn't simply standing over us, but that at the more fundamental level, he really is standing by us. We need to know that he's willing to simply be there to accept us and receive us as righteous in his sight, acceptable despite our sins, so that he can stand over us with his loving arms. I'm kind of making a distinction here for our purposes this morning between Jesus standing by us with his loyalty, accepting us as righteous, standing by us so that he can stand over us with his wings, overshadowing us and protecting us. In other contexts of Scripture, the language that we see in our passage here of standing by is an imagery of a prosecuting and a defense attorney at court. In modern trials, only two people stand in the courtroom, the attorneys, the defense and the prosecuting attorney. And so also in our Bibles. And remember, Paul is on trial here. He's between the court hearings. So also in our Bible, in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, when Joshua the high priest was caught up into God's heavenly courtroom, we are told that Satan, the accuser, was standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan was the prosecuting attorney, and so he always is. He prosecutes, he accuses, and slanders God's people with every cunning method he has available to him. And the reality is, Joshua was a sinner in God's holy presence. Satan had a point. Joshua shouldn't be here, Your Honor. Consume him with your wrath according to your holiness. Yet God always provides a way for his people, doesn't he? As a show of his mercy, in that passage of Zechariah, the Lord had Joshua's dirty and sin-laden clothes removed, and the Lord clothed him with pure vestments to take away his iniquity. Then we're told of the defense attorney on the other side of the aisle. And the angel of the Lord was standing by to testify to the purity which God had just clothed Joshua with. We need to know that Jesus is standing by us, not just over us. Fast forward about 500 years to about 36 AD. Stephen, a Christian martyr, is put on trial by a mob of Jews who were about to make him the first Christian martyr. Remember this story? It was maybe a few months ago that we read this. When Stephen provides his own defense, he doesn't appeal to his own righteousness. He doesn't say, Jews, I don't deserve this. Don't kill me. Stephen appeals to Jesus, who had forgiven his sins and clothed him with righteousness and made him right with God. Stephen appeals to Jesus, who truly did come. He truly did rise from the dead and truly is demanding loyalty and allegiance to his kingdom. The Jews accused him of the same accusations that are now accusing Paul of, that they're accusing Paul of right now. Yet ironically, one of the chief prosecuting attorneys of Stephen's case was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that ironic? As Saul and the Jews charged Stephen and killed him, we're told that Stephen looked up as he was dying and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Most point out that the ascended Jesus standing there is the most unusual picture of Jesus in the New Testament, who is usually sitting at the right hand of God. He's standing here. It's Jesus participating in these court trials. He's defending Stephen, declaring Stephen righteous, welcoming Stephen through his atoning blood and irreproachable righteousness, which Stephen had been clothed with by faith. Now fast forward another few decades. The prosecutor, Saul, becomes the prosecuted, Paul. This is God's story. I love it. Paul is literally between trial hearings here. Paul doesn't know what verdict awaits him in a sinful, fallen, unpredictable Roman court system. Yet in the midst of all the prosecutions and hearings, we read in our passage that the Lord stood by him. I truly suspect that Jesus' standing gesture here was saying more than just, I'm here to stand over you, to console you. I think Jesus was saying, I'm here to stand by you, to defend you, and reassure you that you are righteous and acceptable, accepted in your Father's kingdom, even in your Father's courtroom. Brothers and sisters, that's where our assurance all begins, when we feel like we're dead in the water. Jesus defends our case as he stands by us, always living to make intercession for us, with his atoning blood and his irreproachable righteousness. The devil, much less any other prosecuting attorney, cannot bring a charge against God's elect, whom God saves through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is always and ever standing by us. Yet more than this, he is always standing over us. We may not get a vision as Paul did, yet we do have an equivalent that is more than sufficient. We may not see in a vision Jesus standing over us and consoling us like this, but we have Jesus' ministry through his word, his Holy Spirit, his sacraments, and the fellowship of his people. There may be times when you, like Paul, question God's love and care for you because of various circumstances, yet thanks be to Christ, life circumstances, much less your shortcomings, cannot outwit Jesus as he stands by you to defend you. By faith, you are accepted, and you need not question God's love and care for you. So Jesus is standing by, or perhaps even standing over Paul in this difficult moment as Paul is on trial. It's a massive gesture designed for what? Assurance. Reassurance. Paul is accepted and secured in the kingdom. Yet there's more to verse 11 there, isn't there? I said that there were three things that we'd see here. Jesus stands by Paul, stands over Paul. And now here, verse 11, Jesus says to Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Take courage, Jesus says. Be firm and resolute. Do not waver in your mission. Don't think that it's over. Don't lose your focus and concentration. There's still wind in your sails, Paul. You just don't know it. God is still directing your path according to his purposes. You simply can't see the moving pieces right now. What an encouragement. Not only does this mean that Jesus approved of Paul's testimony to the Jews, which seemed ineffective by our standards, he's still in the court system, but it also means that Jesus is sovereignly directing Paul's imprisonment to Rome. This was a call to trust Jesus and a call to be wise. Paul, I have plans for you. You're going to go to Rome. And more than this, Paul, when you get a chance, maybe use your citizenship to appeal to Caesar. I need you in Rome. The Lord would provide the way. And we'll see how this all folds out in God's providence for Paul in the coming weeks. But for now, it's just simply worth seeing that God had Paul exactly where he wanted Paul, and he had a purpose for Paul's seemingly pointless trials and imprisonment. This was a controversial matter, as you would read Paul's letters that he would write when he's in prison like this. Throughout the letters that he wrote during this time, Paul kept having to reassure the churches that his imprisonment has really indeed served to advance the gospel. He had to defend God's wisdom here. There were all kinds of people who were criticizing Paul. He's reckless. He shouldn't be in prison. I can't believe he went to Jerusalem. This is harming the church. Does he care? And Paul heartily disagreed. In fact, I love the last line in Acts. If you fast forward five chapters to the end of Acts, the very last verse, you'll still see Paul on house arrest in Rome. But here's the wisdom of God in all of this. The last verse in Acts, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense on house arrest, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance. That's not what Paul's critics say. It's what God's word says. Such is God's wisdom and purposes. Don't ever think that God has left you dead in the water without the wind of his providence and purposes in your sails. So long as you are accepted and received by Jesus, repenting from your sins, serving him, then rest assured that he is taking you somewhere without hindrance. So that's the assurance that Paul receives from Jesus in this passage. As you receive Jesus by faith, rest assured that Jesus is standing by you as your defense to accept you into his kingdom. He's standing over you as your firm and constant comforter. And in all of that, he's ensuring that his purposes for you and your life are working together for your good and his kingdom. Because he sovereignly works all things together for the good of his people. Now there are two more people in this story who each provide their further assurance to Paul. I said there were three people here. We've seen Jesus. Now, starting in verse 12, the nephew, that story. It starts in verse 12. We read the story. The beginning of the story starts with some Jews who plotted and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. We're told that there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So the Jews, essentially, were getting passionate and desperate, and they were willing to die in order to kill Paul. They'd rather be dead than Paul's ministry continue. So they decided to tell the tribune what he wanted to hear. They said, we'll cooperate. We'll have an orderly trial and determine his case more exactly, as verse 15 says. So the Roman tribune here, his biggest headache are the Jews who cannot agree on the charges. You can't really, there need to be actual charges, and the Jews couldn't even agree on that. So the Jews say, we will cooperate and determine the case more exactly. And that would get Paul out of the tribune onto the streets where Paul could be ambushed. And then picking up in verse 16, now the son of Paul's sister, that is Paul's nephew, he heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So Paul hears of it, and then Paul asks one of his guards to take his nephew to the tribune, and the rest is history. The tribune agrees to hear Paul's nephew, and the tribune believes Paul's nephew, and the tribune hastily arranges to bring Paul to the next court up in Caesarea. Now, lots of people have asked all kinds of questions about this passage, and perhaps if you're more of the inquisitive mind, you might be tempted in this light. Who was Paul's nephew? Right? How did the Paul's nephew hear of this plot? How was he given access into the barracks to talk to Paul? Why was the tribune eager to hear this case? Some people make a big deal out of this case, and the fact of the matter is we don't know. I don't think we're really supposed to know. I think it's distracting us from the very heart of the matter here. It's beside the point. What is the point here? The point is that Jesus' purpose is for Paul to make way to Rome are ripening, and they're ripening fast. Very fast. They're ripening despite incredible hostilities. Just like that, Paul is off to Caesarea, on to Rome, and the Lord would sovereignly use his enemies and even the Roman court system to make it happen. It's really shocking if you think about it. The Lord is still directing Paul's paths despite Paul being in Jewish and Roman hands. We can be so fickle in our understanding of God's ways, can't we? It's easy to think that the gospel is advancing when Jesus is breaking chains and opening up prison doors, and that the gospel is hindered when Jesus doesn't release Paul from prison. Yet the whole point of this is to show that Jesus is Lord over all. He sets up kings, he directs their ways, he disposes them from their thrones. The plots against Christ and his apostles are always made in vanity and to their own deaths. This whole story is seeping with Psalm 2, isn't it? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And then he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The derision is from God here, the confusion. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Who can thwart God's ways? 40 hungry Jews? So who is Paul's nephew here? He was God's chosen instrument to protect Paul from the Jews and to get Paul's journey to Rome moving forward. As Paul saw this developing, what do you think this did for his faith? What do you think it did? Jesus had just said, take courage, you must testify in Rome. And then in comes Paul's nephew, of all people, with news which no doubt could be leveraged to get Paul from Jerusalem up and closer to Rome to the next court in Caesarea. If Paul had any wit to himself at all, and he did, then he'd have been aware that this development among the Jews would have been the tipping point for the proconsul in charge of him. The Jews were impossible to work with, so the matter needed to be resolved in a higher court. When Paul told his nephew to take the matter to the proconsul, I don't think Paul was merely trying to save his head. I think he was trying to slowly make his way up the court system onto Rome. So in other words, Paul's nephew served to be the Lord's instrument of assurance to Paul's faith. The sovereign Lord was providing opportunity. He was providing direction and protection in the plan he had revealed to Paul. And therefore, in all of this, Paul was given great assurance. It's like watching mom and dad plan a vacation as a child. You remember the steps as a child? Mom and dad are starting to plan a vacation. It starts out with what? Maybe you overhear that we're going to Florida or something like that. Or they say, hey, in 5 months, we're going to go to Florida or go see grandma somewhere. You hear the word, you get excited about it, and then what happens? Then mom and dad start littering the house with evidences that they are preparing for the trip. What does that do for you as a child? You start seeing mom and dad make activity to make their plans into effect. It reassures you. It makes you all the more excited. And I think in many ways, Jesus is seeing Paul making good on his plans here. Plans have been arranged, and now they're taking into effect. Caesarea was, after all, closer to Rome. His nephew shows up with a game-changing news, which the proconsul couldn't ignore. Before he knows it, Paul is mounted on a horse with a personal escort to Caesarea. Verse 23, just picture this. Then the proconsul called two of his centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. If Paul felt for a moment like there was no wind in his sails, I hardly think he feels that way now. The Lord is on the move, and this time he's using his enemies to accomplish his purposes. How's that for assurance? Nothing could be used against Paul, for he was saved by Jesus, defended by Jesus, and sovereignly guided by Jesus. And there may be times, again, when you think you're dead in the waters and stuck. Remember the Lord's salvation and promises. There's nothing that can there's nothing that the Lord cannot or will not use to bring his purposes for you into fruition. I don't say that because it sounds nice. This really is biblical. This is just classic Calvinism 101 here, okay? The Lord is sovereign. We're resting in God's sovereignty, not only for your calling and for your justification, but also for your sanctification and glorification. Everything by faith is designed for your good and for your growth in godliness. Romans 8:28, folks. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And as you continue to read Romans, Paul presses on to show us that God makes this a reality despite our enemies. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Jesus is standing by you. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? And Paul's answer is a resounding no. We are secure as the Lord is sovereign. It was easy for Paul to see this given his circumstances. I mean, the massive escort with hundreds of horses, I think, made it fairly clear to him. But sometimes this can be difficult to see, the Lord working these things together for our good. So at the very least, we trust in his word and watch him work his goodness into our lives. Maybe not over the course of a few days, but years and decades. So to bring all this together, we've seen two of the three people whom God used to give assurance to Paul during this whole fiasco in Jerusalem. First, Jesus personally visits Paul and gives Paul assurance in three ways. He stands by Paul as Paul's defense attorney. He stands over Paul to express love and care. Yet more than this, Jesus also reassured Paul by expressing his plans for Paul to go to Rome. It's nice to know what's ahead of you, isn't it? Jesus' visit was certainly the main source of assurance and comfort. But as we just saw, Paul's nephew shows up to get this all rolling. When the nephew shows up with the news, you can only imagine what Paul was thinking. The Lord Jesus is thwarting the enemy's plots and making straight the path to Rome. It's reassuring. It's wind in the sails. That then brings us to the third and final point of reassurance, the person, messenger of reassurance for Paul. Starting in verse 25, you read the gist of the letter which the proconsul wrote to the governor Felix. We're not going to reread that letter or spend much time on it here. Just want to point out the significance of this letter here. What is significant about this? I don't know if Paul heard the letter, if he read the letter, I certainly think that he was aware of what Felix, the proconsul was thinking, which was expressed in this letter. If you read the letter carefully, you'll notice that the proconsul went out of his way to declare himself without guilt to the governor. But as well, he went out of his way to declare Paul innocent, guiltless. The only group that was ill spoken of in this letter was the Jews. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed unlawfully. They had this unlawful uprising. There's not much of a worse thing that you can do in Rome than to have a chaotic uprising. Then in comes the proconsul to laud and justify both himself and Paul. Paul was about to be killed when the proconsul, came up with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And then the proconsul rescued Paul. Then the proconsul declared Paul's innocence. Verse 29, I have found that he was being accused about questions of their laws, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. The proconsul saw it for what it was. One, Paul was a Roman citizen to be protected and treated honorably until proven guilty. And then more importantly, two, Paul was an innocent man. He was being charged with questions of their law, religious things, Jewish customs and Jewish laws. And why does this matter? It's significant to see that the Roman system acknowledges Paul's faith and Jesus, Paul's Lord, as a lawful expression of the Jewish faith. They saw Paul's Jesus as a reasonable extension, even fulfillment of Paul's Jewish faith. This is a Jewish thing, not a Roman thing, is essentially what the proconsul said. Paul is innocent by Roman standards, and ironically, the Roman system is seeing what the Jews could not. Paul's Jesus really is a reasonable fulfillment of the Jewish faith and to be recognized. Is this not the gospel advancing, even despite opposition, even in the Roman praetorium and court system itself? Only the sovereign Lord could orchestrate this sort of thing. As you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must do so in Rome. It might seem that the more the Roman court investigates him, the more the gospel will be proclaimed and understood as the true fulfillment of Judaism. I can only imagine that as Paul was watching all of this unravel for the benefit of Christ's kingdom, he just marveled with a glimmer of reassurance in his heart. The Lord is moving, and even the proconsul's declaration of Paul's innocence makes it clear, as it backhandedly declared Jesus to be a legitimate Jewish Messiah. So three sources of assurance to Paul here, as Paul appeared to be stuck in dead waters. Jesus' visit, the nephew's report, and the proconsul's letter to the governor. In their own ways, they all teach us that the Lord is in control. He's ever keeping wind in our sails, even when it might seem we are stuck and surrounded by enemies. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, he's standing by you, declaring you righteous. He's standing over you to protect you and care for you. As he has justified you and cleansed you with his blood, he is sovereignly working all things together for your good and for his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have indeed justified us, that you are indeed standing by us, declaring us righteous in your sight, accepting us, and even standing over us with your loving arms. Father, I pray that you would uphold us, that you would care for us, that you would always be ever reminding us through your word and your spirit and through the fellowship of the saints and through the sacraments that you are indeed working all things together for our good and that we need not be shaken even when we feel stuck by life's circumstances. And Lord, I pray that you would be working this assurance into our hearts that we may not fear, but rejoice. Amen.